All right, well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And everyone did y'all did a great job singing this morning. So look at there. We did it. You can do it with piano. We can do it without. The main thing is, as Brother Vance said, is that we lift our voices to the Lord, that we worship Him. Luke chapter 11. And we'll be reading in verse 37 today. And we'll read down through verse 41. Luke 11, beginning in verse 37, the Word of Christ says this. It says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word that You've given to us this morning. And Lord, we ask that You would, Lord, keep us, guard us from hypocrisy. Lord, guard us from being fools. And Lord, make us wise to salvation. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this passage before us, and then continuing on down through the rest of the chapter, which we'll get to next week, if you just read these verses without telling people who it was that said these things, and then asked them, who do you think from the Bible said these types of things? They might say John the Baptist. They might say one of the cranky prophets. But nobody would think that Jesus would say such condemning type of words, right? I mean, He really, in this passage, He lays into these guys. He gives them what they need, right? He gives them what is true of them and does not hold back, but speaks very bluntly, very clearly, plainly about the sin of the Pharisees, about the hypocrisy of them, even going so far as we see here as calling them a bunch of fools. He says that you are a bunch of fools in this. What we see in this passage is a twofold aspect of ministry. Not only should the man of God be able to teach what accords with sound doctrine, he must also be able to silence those who promote dangerous errors. He must teach the truth and expose the error. We see this all throughout the Bible, but the Apostle Paul makes specific mention of it in the book of Titus, beginning in chapter 1 and in verse 10. He says there, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Paul tells Titus, this young pastor, he says, you must not only be able to silence these empty talkers, silence them, don't let them gain a foothold, put these detestable people to open shame, silence them, but then he says, you also must be able to teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is what we must be doing. This is what the ministry is all about. It is promoting the truth and exposing that which is an error. Now, in our day, no one has a problem, or at least people say they don't have a problem, with teaching what accords with sound doctrine, right? We should just focus on what we believe, teach what the Bible says, but don't talk about other people, don't rebuke, don't refute people, don't expose error. This is what people have a problem with today. They don't have a problem with saying, we believe this, but they don't want anyone to say those who believe contrary to this are dangerous, that they are in error, that they are false teachers. They will say we should just focus on the positive, focus on what we believe, but don't talk about the beliefs of others. Be positive, don't be negative, because people don't like that, right? Or if we do talk about error, if we talk about sin, do so in generalities, okay? Don't name names. Don't talk about specific situations. Don't talk about specific false teachers. Don't talk about specific corrupt institutions. Just talk about it generally, and then hope people put 2 + 2 together. Hope that they're able to sort through it and figure it out. I recently had a man tell me that we should not deal with sin, and we should not deal with false teaching in direct ways, but we should only deal with it in indirect ways. Don't deal with specific sin that manifests itself in specific people. Don't deal with specific false teachers who are speaking specific lies, right? Don't do those types of things. Just deal with it broadly, deal with it generally, and then hope that people are able to connect the dots and understand that they ought to avoid such and such person. I asked him to give me a passage of Scripture that teaches about dealing with sin in indirect ways, or to give me an example from Scripture of someone who dealt with sin and false teaching in an indirect way. I'm still waiting to hear back. I still have not heard back from him. The reason that he said these things, though, is because no one except weird people, love controversy. No one likes turmoil. No one wants to confront people. No one likes to do those things. I don't want to do those things, right? No one wants to do that because it's not fun, right? It's not pleasant to have to go to someone and say that there is persistent, unrepentant sin in your life. It's not pleasant to go to people and say, this teacher that you like, you shouldn't listen to them because they have dangerous things that they are teaching, and to have to show them those things. No one wants to do those things. So what we do in our day is we redefine what love is. We say, well, we should be loving. We should be kind. We should be positive, right? It's unloving to do these things. We don't want to throw anyone under the bus. We don't want to hurt anyone, right? So because of our great love for them, we will just say kind things to them. We won't deal with their sin. We won't deal with these false teachers because we don't want to be harsh and mean and judgmental and full of awful pride. But is it loving? Is it kind to let someone continue an unrepentant, persistent sin? Is it loving, is it kind to let someone continue to be deceived by those who teach dangerous doctrines? Is it loving and kind to fail to warn those who are under the influence of those who are deceivers? The naysayers, in the name of love, are actually the ones who are unloving, right? They would rather let people sit in sin and rather let people sit under deception than to do what will bring about their repentance and to do what will bring about reconciliation. Right, a doctor who will not disclose the severity of a disease to his patient because he doesn't want to hurt their feelings is not a good doctor. Right? He's a worthless doctor. He has to tell people, you have this disease. It is a deadly disease. It is a serious disease. And this is what you have to do about it. These are the treatments that are available to you. You wouldn't want one who just said, well, go take a couple of ibuprofens and everything is going to be all right. And so it is in spiritual things as well. A Christian, a pastor, who will not confront and will not expose dangerous doctrine and sin is not a loving person. They're actually unloving. They're self-centered. They love themselves too much because they would rather be accepted and liked by everyone than do what is good for people. They would rather have everyone love them and say kind things about them and have comfort in this world than bring about the eternal salvation of those who are in danger. And those who reject confrontation at all costs, and I'm not saying that we need to be like the Gestapo here and go around nitpicking every single person and every single thing. But when there's open, persistent sin that is obvious, we have to say something about it. When there's open, obvious, blatant false teaching, and it doesn't accord with what the Bible says, again, it's right there. We have to say something about that. But those who will reject this and reject confrontation at all costs reject the clear teaching of the Bible. And while they will not say it publicly, they actually think that they have more wisdom than God, that they have a better way than what God has laid out in His Word, and these people are actually more loving than Jesus Christ Himself, because Jesus would not avoid controversy at all costs, as our passage before us so clearly displays. He actually elicits it. He brings it about. He pursues controversy for the good of the people. And so do the prophets, and so does John the Baptist, and so do the apostles as well. The Bible gives us many examples of how we are to confront sin and error, from Genesis to Revelation. cover to cover, the Bible is telling us these things. Genesis chapter 3, the first sin, who confronts it? God does. He comes to them and he confronts Adam and Eve in their sin. Genesis chapter 4, God comes to Abel and confronts, or not to Abel, but to Cain, and confronts him for the murder of Abel. In the book of Exodus, we've been going through that on Sunday nights. Moses is continually coming before the Pharaoh and confronting him because of his sin, saying what he is, that he's deceitful and that he should listen to God, and yet he won't. Samuel the prophet, we've seen on Wednesday night, confronts the sin of Saul. He says to him specifically, "What have you done? What have you done in this situation because of your sin?" Nathan the prophet confronted David's sin, saying to him, not in generalities, but saying specifically, "I'm talking about you. You are the man that I'm talking about. You're the one who has done this evil thing." In 1 Kings chapter 13, the man of God goes to Jeroboam, to his face, while Jeroboam is offering false sacrifices on a false altar, and he speaks out against him and speaks out against his false religion. Elijah spoke out against Ahab and Jezebel in their wickedness. John the Baptist publicly rebuked King Herod because of his adultery. Jesus publicly called that same Herod a fox. He says that he's a fox. Stay away from him. Jesus singled out the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, right? The Sadducees. He called them vipers. He called them filthy cups, whitewashed tombs, right? Children of the devil. He called them fools because of their unbelief. The Apostle Paul opposed Peter to his face, in front of other people, because Peter was being duplicitous. Paul called Elymaeus the magician a son of the devil. He said, "You're an enemy of righteousness. You're full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" It says of Apollos that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. And then we have our passage before us this morning. Over and over and over and over again, we see in the Bible men of God filled with boldness, filled with conviction, knowing the right and the wrong, knowing truth from error, who are able with courage to go and to contend for the truths of the gospel. They went and they did these things. They were willing to confront and rebuke error and sin, often at great cost to their own lives, to their own comfort, right? It's not like people love them for doing these things. What happened to them? They were persecuted. They suffered. Many of them were even put to death for doing these types of things. Why? Did they do this because they loved controversy? Did they do it because they're cranky old misers? Were they insane? No. They did it because they loved people. They did it because they knew what was at stake. Truth and righteousness, right? Error and sin. These are issues of life and death. They knew these things, and this is why they would put their lives on the line for the truths of the gospel, because they knew that eternal salvation is what is at stake. They knew that those who lived in persistent sin, that who believed false teaching, were on a broad road that leads to destruction, and that those who followed these blind guides would fall into a pit with them. This is why Jesus takes on the Pharisees. This is why he must expose them for what they are. They're hypocrites. They wear a mask of righteousness. They wear a mask of godliness. But underneath, they're ravenous wolves. Right underneath, they're dead men. And those who follow them will become just like them. They will become, actually, he says, you'll become twice as much a son of hell as they themselves are. Jesus does this not because he's unloving, but because he is so loving. Because he knows what is at stake. They have an outward form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. And the people need to know, don't trust the Pharisees. Do not listen to the Pharisees. Don't follow the Pharisees. If you do, they will devour you. They will lead you to hell with them. They're frauds. They're devils in disguise. They wear a mask of righteousness, but you pull the mask off and they're full of wickedness. This is what he's saying. What Jesus is doing here is unmasking them. He's pulling the mask off so people can see what the reality is, so that they know to avoid these guys. And he's doing it for their good as well, that they might see what they truly are, so that they'll repent and trust in Christ and quit trusting in their own righteousness. They claim to walk in light, but they're really in darkness. And because of this, they stand condemned. and those who listen to them and follow them will be condemned as well. So Jesus takes a stand. He stands upon the truths of the Bible. We must do the same. We must not stand on our own opinions. Right? We're not to contend for our opinions and our preferences and our wants. Away with those things. Who cares about that? But whenever the truth is at stake, and when someone is deviating from the truths of the Bible, which means that there is truth, and we can know what the Bible says, that we can know that the Bible is true, we can know what is here, and someone is deviating from that and leading people into dangerous error, we have to say something about it. And if we don't, we are not loving and we are not kind people. And we're not like Jesus. When someone is publicly spewing out error, we must confront their sin and publicly expose them for the sake of the people. It is not loving, it is not kind to keep silent or to hold hands or to work alongside them. We must pull off the mask and reveal what is beneath. And not in generalities, not indirectly, but we must do so specifically. Again, we use a metaphor from the world of medicine. If a doctor was out there infecting his patients with AIDS, right? If people were going into his practice and he was infecting all of them with AIDS, would we want a general warning? Is that the kind of warning we want for someone? And you have a friend who knows about what this guy is doing. Would you want him to come to you and say, hey, I'm just going to let you know that there is a doctor out there, okay, and he's doing these kinds of things. He's infecting people with deadly diseases. I don't want to name names because I don't want to be judgmental and harsh and come across as mean-spirited, but I'm just letting you know that there's people like this out there, so you should be aware, right? You should be aware, be on guard, and watch out for them. Is that what we want our friend telling us? What would we want? Who is it? Where is it? What's his name? Tell me who he is. Where is his practice? Where is the address? What hospital does he work at? We would call all of our friends and say, avoid this guy. Stay away from him. If we found out that one of our loved ones was going to visit them, we would rush over there. We would put a stop to it so that they don't get infected by this man. But then when it comes to spiritual things, like, it doesn't matter. It's all good. We're all going to the same place anyway. When it comes to the truths of the gospel, when it comes to purity of doctrine, it's not a big deal. We can agree to disagree, right? It's an in-house debate. We can work together. We can work within the system. Don't be critical. Don't call anyone out. Don't name any names, because in the end, what most people really believe is that it doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to the same place anyway. This is what most believe. This is the strong delusion that is plaguing America, and it has found its seat within the Church of Christ. This is what most Christians believe. It doesn't really matter what you believe, and it's even moving to the point where you can be a Jehovah's Witness, you can be a Mormon, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Roman Catholic, you can be whatever. It doesn't matter what you believe, because in the end, we're all God's children, and we're all going to heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches?
No.
Does not the Scriptures tell us that the way is narrow and hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it? And that it is a broad and easy way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in? Don't believe these lies. Jesus didn't believe them. He wouldn't stand for this kind of nonsense. And this is why Jesus would not be welcome in our churches. Jesus would not be welcome in the modern evangelicalism of America today. They would hate his guts. He's too harsh. He's full of pride. He's mean-spirited. He should be more loving. He should just focus on the positive and quit being so negative all the time. He shouldn't call people fools. That's not nice. It's harsh. It's not kind to do those things. But he would. And his response to the Pharisees is the same response he would give to us. He would say, woe to you. He would say, you are fools for these things. Jesus would not hold hands with hypocrites. He would not hold hands with deceitful workmen of Satan, and neither should we. And the Pharisees are not the equivalent of the Buddhists of our day or the Muslims of our day. The Pharisees are the equivalent of the Christians of our day, right? The nominal cultural Christians. These are the ones that Jesus was very harsh against. And he spoke against them. And they were in his area. He's not talking about people over in China. He's talking about people in his area. These are the ones they're interacting with on a day-to-day basis. And he knows what this is going to lead to. And we see it in verse 54. As soon as he says these things, what do they want to do to him? They want to kill him, right? They begin to conspire against him. He knows what the results are going to be, and yet he does it anyway because of his great love for his people. Let's look at the opening part of this passage, and then we'll continue on in it next week. Verse 37 and 38. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Here it gives us the context of the controversy. Why it is that this comes about? And the context is a dinner party, right? A meal, right? Jesus has been invited for a meal at the house of a Pharisee. Now we might find this surprising because we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees have begun to show considerable hostility toward Jesus. They have already made themselves known that they are not friends of Jesus. Okay, they don't like what he's about, and they've made this out publicly in the way that they've confronted him and accused him. In chapter 5, verse 17, they accuse him of blasphemy because he claims to have the power to forgive sins. In chapter 5, verse 30, they grumble against him because he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. In chapter 5, verse 33, they question him because he doesn't fast and his disciples do not fast. In chapter 6, verse 1, they accuse him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they are plucking grains on that day. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says that they are filled with fury against Jesus because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And in chapter 7, verse 36, there Simon the Pharisee criticizes Jesus for letting the sinful woman come and touch his feet. It is very clear that the Pharisees don't like Jesus. And Jesus knows this. Okay, this is not something that is unknown to him. He would have known that they are not his friends. These are his enemies. These are those who are against him. He knows that. He also is very familiar with their practices. He knows what they do. He's familiar with these things. In this passage, he shows a great command of the practices of the Pharisees. He knows what they are all about. The point being of all this, Jesus is not going to this dinner party blind. He isn't blindsided by what happens here. He's not simply responding to a situation that rises unexpectedly. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen at this dinner party. He's going there intentionally in order to force the issue so that it will come out and he can rebuke and confront the Pharisees. He wants to expose their hypocrisy. This is why he goes to the dinner party. He's forcing the issue. He knows that they'll expect him to wash his hands. He knows that they will wash his hands, and he's intentionally not going to do so in order to bring out the controversy, in order to elicit from the Pharisee this look of astonishment so that Jesus can hop on it and then rebuke him because of his hypocrisy. Right? All of this could have been avoided. All Jesus has to do is say what? No, I can't go. I'm tired. I'm busy. I've got somewhere else to go. There's plenty of people who wanted Jesus to come eat with them. Right? He could have just said, no, I can't. You know, I'm busy. I'm going to spend time with my disciples, so I'm not going to go. All of that would have avoided the controversy. He could have declined the invitation, or he could have just washed his hands. Right? What's the big deal with that? Nothing unlawful about washing your hands. It's actually good hygiene to do so. Right? We often wash our hands before we eat. And he's in the house of a Pharisee, and this is what they do. So why doesn't Jesus just become all things to all people? Why doesn't he just wash his hands so they get along with the Pharisee, right? He's not breaking or violating a specific command. However, in this case, for Jesus to wash his hands would be to commit idolatry. If he did so, it would be to partake of a false religion. Even if Jesus wasn't doing it in the same way as the Pharisee, it would still be wrong in this context. Because the washing of hands for the Pharisee is a part of his false religion. It is a part of his cult, a part of his unbelief and his rejection of God. It is idolatry. This is what the Pharisee is doing when he washes his hands, when he keeps all of his traditions. He's actually committing idolatry. He's not worshiping God. He's worshiping the devil. He's doing the opposite. He thinks that he washes his hands to God, but in reality, he's washing his hands to demons. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll show you why this is the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think that the principle that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 10:14 is the same one that would apply to Jesus going into the house of the Pharisee, and why it is that Jesus will not partake of these traditions. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. There the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in that altar? What do I imply then? What Paul is simply saying is, whenever you are undertaking religious activities, he's talking about taking the Lord's Supper. When we do that, we're participating with the Lord, right? Just as in the Old Testament, when they went and they offered their sacrifice at the altar and then they ate the food from that altar, that was a part of the worship, okay? That was a part of the worship. And when they eat that food, they're participating in what it represented on the altar. That is the point that he is making. Now he says, what is it that I am implying? What is the thing that we learn from this? He says that food offered to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything. He says, no. He says, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? What Paul is saying here is that idols are nothing. He says, we know that. The idol is not real. It's fake. It's not a real God. The altar of the idol is nothing. He says, we know these things. So we're not saying that the idol is real, or that the altar is real, or that the worship is real. But he's saying what is behind that idol is what? What are they worshiping? When the false worshiper, when the pagan goes and worships at the temple, when he has the feast to his idol and he eats the food that has been sacrificed at the altar, who is he actually worshiping? He says he's worshiping a demon. The Muslim is worshiping a demon. The Buddhist, the Hindu, they are worshiping a demon. This is what they are doing. And he says, I don't want you partaking of those things. I don't want you going to a pagan's house and sitting down and eating a meal that is a part of his worship service, that is a part of his idolatry, because when you do so, you are participating in what that festival, what that meal represents, and what that altar represents, and what the altar represents is worship to demons. He says, don't do it. Avoid it. Stay away from those things. He even goes on and says, if you go to the house and you begin the meal, and you don't know it's been offered to demons, and then in the meal you find out that it has been, he says, stop eating. Don't eat anymore. Avoid those things. What he's saying is, have no part in false religion. Have no part in idolatry. This is why Jesus won't wash his hands at the house of the Pharisee. Because when the Pharisee washes his hands, he's doing it as a part of his idolatry. It is idolatrous worship. It is a man-made tradition of his own contriving. It is not from God. And when he washes his hands, he thinks he's washing his hands to God, but he's really washing his hands to a demon. And this is why Jesus will not wash his hands at the house of the Pharisee. He won't participate in these types of things. It would be the same for us as going to a Roman Catholic church and taking Mass. We shouldn't do those things. It's not true. Their understanding of it is false. We should avoid that. We don't want to participate in something that is not true. Any tradition, any ritual, any church or what calls itself a church or religion that is false or a false form of Christianity should be avoided by true believers. In any of their practices, any of their rituals or traditions, we should not participate in those types of things. This is why Jesus will not wash his hands. And he makes a point of it. He makes a point not to do so, and he will not give his approval of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. The result of this is what? How does the Pharisee respond? He is astonished. He's astonished that Jesus won't do these things. His astonishment is not a good astonishment. This is a bad astonishment. He's critical. He can't believe that Jesus won't wash his hands, right? What's wrong with this guy? How dare he? Right? He claims to be a holy man. He claims to be righteous. He claims to be a man of God, and yet he will not even wash his hands. Now notice here, does the Pharisee verbalize this? He doesn't even say it out loud, right? He makes it known through a silent form of communication. Or Jesus just knows what's going on in his heart, but it's not like he says, hey, Jesus, you're unrighteous. Jesus, you're unholy. Jesus, you better wash your hands. If you don't, we're kicking you out of here. He doesn't say any of those things. He's just astonished at what has happened. Silent, nonverbal communication. How does Jesus respond? Is Jesus silent? Is Jesus nonverbal? No. Jesus gives him a very open, verbal communication in his confrontation. The scenario has played out. The Pharisee has given rise to his hypocrisy. It has come to the surface, and now Jesus can deal with what needs to be dealt with. This is what he's done. He's brought the sin to the surface, and now he's going to expose the sin for the good of the man, that he might repent of his sin and trust in Christ. Look at verse 39. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Notice first here, there is absolutely no ambiguity as to who Jesus is talking about or who he is talking to. He says, now you Pharisees, right? We know exactly who he's talking about and who he's talking to. This guy is one of them. He said, I'm talking to you, right? You right there who's astonished. You're a Pharisee. I'm talking to you specifically. And also, the group that you associate with, I'm talking about all of them as well. He says, this is what you are like. I'm going to describe who you are, what you are like. This has to be done. When there is open, consistent sin like this, hypocrisy, the loving thing to do is to confront it head on, to deal with it specifically. It has to be done, because if it's not done in this way, no one puts it together. No one ever puts two and two together. If Jesus speaks in generalities, if he says there are people who are like this, the Pharisee will assume he's talking about other people. Right? He's not talking about me. He has to be talking about someone else. No one thinks that they're living in sin. Everyone thinks that they are fine. All who profess to be Christians think that they are walking in light. They think that everyone that they listen to is good and okay. This is why Jesus has to be specific. If not, he won't get it. It's the same thing that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, when Nathan went and confronted David of his adultery. Remember that? He tells him this story about a man who has a family, and they have this one little lamb, right? And then the rich man comes and steals his lamb, kills it, and takes it away from him. And what is the result of it? Did David put it together that he's talking about him? No, David doesn't get it. He's incensed, right? He's upset. He's angry because this is happening. He says, tell me who it is. Tell me who it is, and we'll go and we'll deal with that guy immediately. And then Nathan has to tell him, David, I'm talking about you. You are the one who did this. And then he realizes what has happened. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's simply following the example of the prophets. He says, you Pharisees, I want you to be very clear that when I'm saying these things, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about your sin. I'm talking about your hypocrisy. I'm talking about your group. This is what you are like. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside, he says, you're full of greed and wickedness. This is their fundamental problem. They have an outward form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. They do not have an inward transformation. They have an external religion, but not an internal religion. He says, so you are like a cup that is clean on the outside, but on the inside, it is filthy. Right? There's nothing more ridiculous than the idea that someone would wash the outside of a cup and yet leave the inside full of grit and grime and sludge and all sorts of crud, and then want to go and offer that to a guest, and then them look in there and say, I don't want to drink out of that thing, right? This thing's disgusting, right? No one washes the outside of the cup and leaves the inside full of dirt and grime. You wash the most important part is to wash the inside, right? That's where the water's going. That's where the drink is going. That's what you want to be clean so that you don't get contamination in you. He says, you're fools. You're fools because you wash the outside, but the inside is dirty. It's full of filth. This is ridiculous. No one would do those types of things. You want a cup that is first and foremost clean on the inside, but then in addition to being clean on the inside, you also want it clean on the outside, right? You don't want one clean on the inside, and then on the outside I have like a stain of blood on it. I'm still not going to drink out of that. What you want is one that's both clean inside and outside. Jesus isn't saying we should be clean on the inside and dirty on the outside. He's saying we should be clean first and foremost on the inside, and then that will also lead to cleanliness on the outside. Cleanliness on the outside. You need both internal and external religion. Or what he's saying is you need consistency. The Pharisees are not consistent. They have an outward form of religion, but they do not have an internal religion. What is true on the inside is not what they're projecting on the outside. These things should be in unison together. That's the problem with the Pharisee, with the hypocrite. The hypocrite is dirty from head to toe. He's dirty both inside and out. He is filthy. He's sin-infested, both internally and externally. But he uses external religion, and specifically man-made traditions, in order to dupe people into thinking that he's righteous, in order to cover what is his reality. This is the essence of the hypocrite. He uses external rituals and traditions to deceive people into thinking he is a very righteous man. He uses it to conceal and to cover up the reality. Outwardly, they look very pious and holy, very righteous and godly. They look like extremely devout followers of God. And this is why they have so many traditions, right? You add these traditions, and they're zealous in keeping them and meticulous. And many of these traditions are very painstaking, right? They take a lot of time to be diligent in doing these things, but it's all a part of the ruse, right? It's all a part of the scale. They do these things, they play this part in order to deceive people into thinking that they are very righteous. They love their traditions. They add them to the commandments of God. They do this as a smokescreen. It's like a sleight of hand that the magician uses in order to trick the people. The hypocrite uses traditions as a smokescreen in order to deceive people into thinking that they are holy. It's like a diversion tactic so that people won't look at the inside, won't judge them correctly, but will just look at all these external things and conclude, well, he must be a righteous man, right? How could someone so committed to God not be a true follower of God? He doesn't ever eat any meat. He just eats vegetables, right? Look at how godly he is. He's very meticulous in keeping the Sabbath. He won't walk more than 20 foot on the Sabbath day. Look at how righteous he is. And look at how he washes his hands. Before every single meal, he washes his hands. Look at how thoroughly he does so. He must be very righteous. He's very concerned with purity. Oh, and when he prays very eloquent prayers. Oh, he uses big words. It rolls off of his tongue. He's very good at praying. He attends every service. He's always there. He sits in the front, right? He wears his religious robes. He wears his outward attire. Look at how righteous he is, and he tithes, even down to the very last cent. Look at all of his activities. He must be a very righteous man. That's what people see. That's what they conclude. But not Jesus. He says on the inside, he says, you're full of greed and wickedness. He says, you put this projection out there that you're righteous, but on the inside, he says, I can see right through you. I can see right through all of your man-made traditions. I know what's on the inside. Inside, you're full of nothing but greed and wickedness. This is the problem with them. Right? The problem isn't external religion. The problem isn't outward rituals that we do in order to worship God. The problem is that they do those things without an internal reality, without a heart that loves the Lord, that the internal does not match up with the external. And what the Bible teaches is that we have to worship God both ways. We have to both give God our hearts and then give God our bodies, give God our worship, give God our service, give God our money. We have to give all of those things, but we don't give those things instead of the heart. We give those things after we have given the Lord, first and foremost, the heart. Right? When we worship God, we worship Him externally. Right? That's a part of our worship. We're commanded to do so. Everything that we're doing today has an external component. You're not sitting at home, which means you had to get up, get in your car, drive over here. Your car's sitting out there. People drive by and they say, oh, look, Bruce and Chris are at church today. Or look, Robbie and Cindy are at church today. Right? People know that. They see that. There's no problem with those things. Right? We have to attend. That's public. It's outward. It's external. We give our offerings. Right? The pay goes by. We put our money in there. People see those types of things. We sing hymns. Right? We don't sit there as mutes during the song service and say, all right, everybody sing in your heart, but we're going to be silent. Right? We don't want to have external religion. It's ridiculous, right? God gave us tongues so that we might sing praises to Him. We do that outwardly and publicly, and we know who's not singing, right? We've got a camera back here. We're watching. We're watching all of you, so you better start singing, right? When we pray, we offer public prayers, right? We do that. Not exclusively. We should pray at home in private, but when we come together to worship, we do offer public prayers. The preaching is not silent today, right? It's public, it's outward, and it's an external thing. So the problem isn't external things. Right? There are people who say, God hates religion. No, He doesn't. He hates hypocrisy. He hates false religion, but He doesn't hate true religion. Right? Yeah. He doesn't hate external things when they're done rightly. The problem is when these external things are done in order to please man and to draw attention to ourselves, and it's an outward form of godliness, but it doesn't have the inward reality. What God wants is both the outward, but He first and foremost wants the inward things. Give to God the heart, give the inward things, and then give to God these outward things. Right? If you attend every service, if you attend church, and then go around town gossiping about people, you're a fraud. You're a phony. Right? If you tithe every cent and then go out of your way to cheat someone out of his wages or to cheat someone out of what you owe them, you're a fraud and you are a phony. Right? If you wash your hands to show how pure you are, but then your heart is filled with lust and adultery, you're a phony, right? You're a fraud in what you do. I can get up and preach a very faithful sermon. I can offer very eloquent prayers. But then if I go home and I treat my wife and children, and I'm a jerk toward them and unloving toward them, I'm a hypocrite, right? I'm not true. I can put on a face here, and if what I am at home does not match what I am here, then I'm a phony and I'm a fraud. All of those external activities, all the meticulous keeping of rituals, means absolutely nothing if there is not the internal reality. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. You can cover a pig with lipstick, cover it with makeup, put clothes on it, but it's all a facade. I'm not going to kiss it. I don't want to touch the thing. It's a filthy pig. We must give things in the right order. What is the proper order? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 40. He says, you fools. You fools. Isn't that very blunt? Isn't that very bold? Jesus is not pulling any punches here. He says, you fools. Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean. How can we avoid being fools and be truly wise? He tells us right here, give to God both the inside and the out. True religion works from inside out, a changed heart evidencing itself with external obedience. A changed heart, an inner change, a new man evidencing itself with fruits of righteousness. Right? When we're filled with the Spirit, when we have the fruits of the Spirit, then we will also have external forms of worship, and all of it will be pleasing to God. It will be bring glory to God. It will not make God angry. This was the problem, as Bruce read this morning, from Isaiah chapter 1. They were offering sacrifices. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were doing the festivals. But in all their other areas, they were unrighteous. And so he says, I hate these things. Don't do them. I don't want them. I don't want your sacrifices. Does that mean God didn't require sacrifices in the Old Testament? Of course not. They had to offer sacrifices, but what he wanted first was their obedience. He wanted their righteousness. He wanted them to trust, to have faith, to walk in his ways, and then to offer their sacrifices. And so it is with us as well. To neglect the inner and focus only on the outer is foolish. To have clean hands and a dirty heart is a waste of time. But if we have a transformed heart, if we are clean on the inside, and then to have that internal cleanliness manifest itself in outward forms of worship and obedience, then that is a life that is pleasing to God. It is proper and true. Give as alms those things that are within. Give your heart, is what he's saying, and then everything will be clean for you. If your heart is given to God, then everything else that you do will be good. Your prayers will be good. Your worship will be good. Your singing will be good. Your preaching will be good. Your service, your all the things that you do, all of these things will be clean if your heart is first clean. Give God the heart, and then everything will be clean. This has always been, this will always be the case. This is not just something that's true in the New Testament. This was the way in the Old Testament as well. Like I said earlier, this is what Bruce read this morning from Isaiah chapter 1. Also, Micah chapter 6, verse 6, this is what it says. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, what should I give God? What gift should I give God? Should I give him a calf a year old? Well, that would be a good gift, right? A year old calf is very valuable. Should I give him 1,000 rams? Oh, that would be a very valuable gift. 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, look at that. Can you believe how much that would be? He said, should I even give him my firstborn son? My own child should I give him to God? What should I give to God? Listen what the Lord says. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you? To do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to live righteously, to be humble, to walk with God, and then come and offer your sacrifice. A new heart evidencing itself with true obedience to God. This is what Jesus teaches the Pharisee. This is what he is teaching us as well. There is no amount of religious activity that will ever be able to cover a dead heart. We can come to church from the womb to the tomb. We can be baptized. We can give our money. We can partake of communion. We can go on missions trips. We can vaccinate millions of people in the world. We can do all of these activities and infinitely more, but if the heart is filthy, it is all for naught. Everything we do is filthy if the heart is filthy. We are fools. We are frauds. We are hypocrites. And all we will receive is the judgment and condemnation of God. And on top of all this, we can't change our hearts. Amen. We cannot change our hearts on our own. Religious activity cannot cover the heart, and it cannot change the heart. Only God can give us a new heart. Right. So we must simply cry out to him for mercy. We must ask God to change our heart. This is what the Pharisee needs to learn. First, you are not a righteous man, you Pharisee. You're a hypocrite. You're filled with filth and dirt. Your heart is dead. It's black. It's no good. And there's no amount of your activity that is ever going to fix that. What is the only hope for that Pharisee? His only hope is Jesus Christ. He needs to crucify his righteousness. He needs to throw it out the door, admit the reality that he is filthy on the inside, and then cry out to Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David. Clean me. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Only Jesus can clean him. His hope is sitting right in front of him. It does not come from within. It must come from without. What is our hope? Our hope is Jesus Christ. This is what the Pharisee must learn. This is what we must learn as well. He is our only hope. The only hope we have is Christ. There is no amount of outward godliness that will ever substitute for a changed heart. Only Jesus can change the heart. And we might be able to dupe one another. I might be able to convince you that I'm godly. You might be able to convince me that you're a child of God. But in the end, who do we stand before? Amen. We stand before God. This is the utter foolishness of the hypocrite. He does all of this to deceive people, but the one that he needs to deceive, he can't deceive. Amen. Because God judges the heart. He sees what is on the inside. So put away the pretense. Right? Put away all this foolishness and give to God the heart. Ask God to change your heart. Are you a hypocrite? It's a serious question. Am I a hypocrite? That is a serious question for us to ask. Yet it is one that needs to be asked. For the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, understand this. In the last day, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such. Are we like that? What describes us? Are we clean on the inside, and that cleanliness is manifesting itself with outward obedience? Or are we like those Pharisees, those hypocrites, who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false. May this be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how your word shines light. Lord, it shines light into a world of darkness. Lord, it gives clarity in a world of confusion. Lord, it shows us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, there are many who are deceived. And Lord, we know that even our own hearts, Lord, our own hearts are duplicitous, Lord. They are wicked. Lord, our natural self, it desires to be deceived. Lord, that we are in danger of being hypocrites. Lord, of any people in the world who are in danger of being hypocrites, it's us. Lord, it's not the unbeliever who's living in sin. Lord, it is those who are religious, those who have an outward form of godliness. Lord, reveal to us today what is on the inside. Lord, show us the reality of our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, whether or not we are real believers or whether or not we are false. Whether or not we have an inner change, Lord, that we're filled with the Spirit, or if we are simply actors, Lord, frauds and deceivers, hypocrites, Lord, like the Pharisees. Unmask our hearts, Lord, and show us what is there. Lord, we pray that you would give us clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, that we would be clean on the inside, and then everything that comes out would be clean as well. Lord, that we would give you true worship, true righteousness, Lord, that we would truly walk in your ways. And that, Lord, we would not be duplicitous hypocrites, but, Lord, that we would be consistent Christians. Lord, we know that even, Lord, even true believers, Lord, even those who are your children, we still battle with the flesh. Lord, we still have many areas of hypocrisy, Lord, areas where we are not consistent. Lord, I pray that we would not cover those things, but that, Lord, we would expose them to the truths of the gospel, or that we would bring them out into the light, that we would confess them, and that you would nail them to the cross of Christ. Lord, that you would purge us from every form of evil, and Lord, from every form of hypocrisy and deception. Lord, remove these things from us, that we might be wholly consistent, so that we might know that we're children of God. Only you can make us clean. And Father, we ask that you do so this morning, that your Spirit would work within us, Lord, to purify us and to remove the filth. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.